Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness and your mercy to each and every one of us. Father, above all, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who bridged the gap, taking on human form in order to redeem us. Father, we count it a great blessing that you have so chosen us to belong to this eternal kingdom. Therefore, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, recognizing that no human mind can understand or perceive it except for God the Holy Spirit. For this, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We move now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin this evening in verse 1, of course. We have so far indicated that the first chapter of Timothy that we have been considering, we have seen what the apostle had to do in terms of granting or giving us various concerns that he had. In doing so, we found that there were five concerns of the apostle that involved personal concerns for some individuals, Timothy, Onesiphorus, and the apostle himself. We also found the apostle being concerned about the gospel and the apostolic doctrines. Now in this second chapter, we move on to the apostle's treatment of subjects or matters that are particularly important to those who are in the pastoral ministry, but with general application to all believers. The passage, the chapter actually, have been analyzed in several ways. There are three ways that scholars have tried to analyze this chapter. A first way is to consider the chapter as consisting of unrelated subject matters. For example, one scholar looking at it that way says that we can look at that whole chapter as dealing with three issues. The first, he says, has to do with the three symbols of Christians as soldiers, an athlete, and a farmer. This, he said, covers verses 1 through 7. Then he talks about suffering and glory as the second issue in verses 8 through 13. And then he said the rest consists of contrasts, contrasting the church in the sense of the contrast between good and false teachers, and the contrast between noble and ignoble vessels, and also the contrast between being kind and being quarrelsome. This is one way to look at it. A second general way to analyze this chapter is to consider it as consisting of two themes, the first of which is related to the previous chapter. In this approach, the first 13 verses of this chapter are introduced to be related, or they consider them related to the first chapter, either as the apostle's appeal or encouragement to Timothy to continue to endure hardship because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, while the rest of the chapter is considered as a second theme, either dealing with private and ministerial conduct or set of instructions for Timothy and for dealing with the opponents. Now the third way though is to analyze the chapter is simply to consider it as consisting of one single theme of directives to Timothy. For example, the directives could be considered as consisting of Timothy's main task in verses 1 and 2, the encouragement and exhortation given to him in verses 3 through 13, and the advice on how he should treat false teachers in verses 14 to 26. In reality, though, there is no substantial difference in these three approaches. So, the approach one adopts is immaterial, since all the instructions of this chapter are analyzed. This notwithstanding, it seems to me that for communicating the messages of this chapter, that it is preferable to see one dominant theme in the whole chapter. You see, there are 12 or 13 commands in the Greek, in the Greek text, depending, of course, how one considers a perfect participle given in verse 15. If one considers that as a command, then it becomes 13 commands. Therefore, the concern here is how to handle these 13 commands so that it does not appear that the apostle is disjointed in his thinking, which of course he was not, since he wrote under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we are concerned as to the most effective way to communicate the message of this chapter. So to this end, we'll consider this chapter as dealing with one theme of encouragement. Encouragement. That this is concerned with encouragement to Timothy. However, this encouragement is given in a primary command that requires Timothy to become strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to keep Timothy and the church from wondering how that is to be advanced or achieved, the apostle then gives several instructions that should give the understanding of what is involved in remaining strong in the grace of God. So we'll, at this point, simply summarize the apostle's instructions so we get the overall picture of the apostle's instruction, and then we'll then proceed to consider the details that are involved. The question really is, what is involved in becoming strong in grace? What's involved? Or if we can put it the other way, we can say, how can Timothy know that he is becoming strong in grace? Something that all of us should be concerned with. How should we know that we're becoming strong in grace? Now, the apostle gave 5 specifics here to help in answering this question. First, he indicates that becoming strong in the grace involves passing the truth that Timothy has learned to others. So the same thing is applicable to all of us. When we get to be strong in grace, we'll pass the truth that we know to other people. Secondly, it requires that Timothy should endure hardship. Again, the same thing. If we become strong in grace, we'll eventually endure hardship, no matter how they come. Third, that it requires continuous reflection on the Word of God, which is the same thing that those who become strong in the grace of God have to do. Reflect, think back, go back in your mind, reflect on God's goodness, and reflect on His Word. Fourth, it requires constant thinking about Jesus Christ. In other words, our minds will constantly wander in relation to our relationship with Christ. Finally, it requires them being the right kind of slave before the Lord. In other words, we be the kind of believers that our one goal is to do what our Savior says. So here's really the point. If you are concerned about being strong in the grace that is in Christ, and I cannot imagine a believer not wanting to be strong in grace, then there are certain things or actions that you must take or do. That's what the apostle is emphasizing. You must be in the habit of constantly talking about the person of Jesus Christ and His Word as given in the Bible. That is a must, that's a necessity. if a believer thinks that he's going to be strong in the grace of God, he must form that habit. Talk it, live it, breathe it, and that's the way you're going to be ensuring that you're going to be strong in grace. Now, no one really can be strong spiritually unless he first learns the word and then reflects it with respect to his Savior. We have, by doing all this, what I have just done is simply to introduce the subject matter that we will deal with in greater detail in the rest of this chapter. We're going to see some other things that will occupy our time quite extensively, because it is in this chapter that we're going to see, I believe, the doctrine of election in a lot more detailed manner. So now, we have indicated really that the second chapter then of 2 Timothy could be viewed as consisting of a primary command that is then elaborated in the rest of the chapter. In other words, we're saying there's one major command that the apostle gives, and all the other commands and everything in the rest of the chapter elaborates on that one primary command. And that primary command, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, says, or reads this way: "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's an encouragement which, you know, every now and then we all need that. We all need to be encouraged. When we face all kinds of situations in life, we need to remember this encouragement or this instruction, that we should never allow anything to cause us to waver or to be in doubt or to even feel any other way, but to have an implicit trust in the Lord, who is faithful in dealing with his own. So the phrase "you there, my son" is rendered something like this in some English versions: "You therefore, my son." That's how you find it in many English versions. Now, the reason, of course, for this alternative translation is that the Greek word, or the Greek particle used, or translated then in the NIV, that Greek particle also means "therefore." So that's why some people, some translators use the word "therefore." Now, as far as this translation is concerned, either "then," using the word "then," or using the word "therefore," is appropriate if you just look at, you know, one-to-one translation. For the Greek particle used implies that what it introduces is the result of what precedes, or inference drawn from what precedes, leading to the meaning "therefore" or "then." Now, in addition, though, the Greek particle used could also be used for emphasis. Again, you have such meaning as "indeed" or "then," among other words that can be used. So there is really yet a third use of the Greek particle that we are looking at. It is for resuming a subject matter after a digression, or to indicate that transition has taken place to another topic. Now, those scholars who consider verses 15 and 18 of chapter 1 as a digression or parenthetical adopt this third view, that the apostle is now returning back to what he digressed from. Now, the use of the word "then," though, in this verse should best be understood in the first sense of reaching conclusion as a result of what transpired or what preceded. For you see, in the ending portion of this chapter, of chapter 1, or the last chapter, the apostle Paul mentioned one man, Onesiphorus. He mentioned him as an example of one that was not ashamed of the apostle's imprisonment, but one who sought to be of help to him in every way possible. That's what he was emphasizing in, from verse 16 through 18 of the previous chapter. Furthermore, the apostle had prayed for the Lord to be merciful to Onesiphorus on the judgment day. So based on these facts, the fact that he has put him up as one who wouldn't disappoint him, who wasn't ashamed of him, and the fact that he has prayed for God's mercy upon him, then based on this, it will be fitting then for Timothy to be no less in his actions towards the apostle and also towards the gospel of Jesus Christ as Onesiphorus did. And we're going to emphasize, explain that a little more later on in our study. So without doubt though, the apostle was certainly emphatic as he addressed Timothy. His emphasis is not really found in the word then, as some might think, or even the word therefore, but it is he in his use of two different words in the beginning of this phrase, of this particular verse. The first word that he used that tells us this man is making emphasis is the word you. The word you. Now the use of this pronoun is quite emphatic in the Greek, because the apostle did not have to use the word, that pronoun you, since this epistle was really addressed to him. So there was no reason for him to use the word you, which beside the Greek word allows him to give the command without mentioning the word you. But because he wanted to put emphasis on Timothy, he used a Greek word that just translates into you. Now that's the first word. So we know he is concerned. This command he's given is an important one. The command to be strong in the grace of God. It's a very important one to him. So that's why he's telling Timothy, you. So it's the same thing that he's telling all of us. You as an individual, you must be strong in grace. It's an emphatic. Now the second word though that indicates that there is emphasis in what the apostle says here is the word son. See, the phrase my son is used here simply for emphasis. Now Timothy was not the apostle's son in a physical sense or biological sense, since we know the apostle was not married. Now I know that we live in a decadent society, so when I said that Timothy was not the apostle's son because he was not married, someone thinking in accordance with a decadent society might well say something like, well, you don't have to be married to have a child. Now this observation is only true though in a decadent society. Otherwise, a person has to be married to have a child. And you know, part of the destruction of what we're experiencing in this nation has to do with what I just said. A lot of people are having children, right and left, without the marriage bond. And all that they produce create problem for the society. Now, as I mentioned before, a lot of the time we talk about what a deplorable thing going on in the nation, and we talk about it in a general terms, but the reality, all that we see in the nation is a commentary on the families. See when we say that the country is in a mess, really what we're saying is the families are in a mess. Because what makes up a nation? Families. So if you have families that are dysfunctional, as we say, you have a nation that's dysfunctional. Because it, when they come out of homes and they have whatever way they come out, that's the way it impacts the society. So really, We do know that the various homes and how children are raised and all that that decide or determine the smooth running or the problems of any nation. But the point I'm making here is, it's really a decadent society that will think that you don't have to have to be married to have a child. The Apostle Paul was never involved in any kind of immoral conduct, and therefore there's no way he could have been the physical father of Timothy. Of course, we've already established during the introduction that Timothy had a Greek father. Therefore, the apostles' use of that expression of the phrase "my son" is really not in a physical sense. Instead, the apostle used it to indicate that he was a spiritual father to Timothy, in the sense that through his ministry that Timothy came to know Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, when you help or lead somebody to Christ or help to bring somebody to faith, you become a spiritual parent to that individual. And in that case, you must guide that person. If I may use the word, you must be jealous of that person in a very good way. That is to say, you'll be totally concerned about that person because you are, in a sense, a spiritual parent to that individual. And that is something that you must take seriously as a believer. If the Lord grants you one of those opportunities where you give the gospel to a person and you know they're saved and because they responded, as soon as that happens, that puts you in line in a direct relationship with that individual. And you must take care of that responsibility or take it very seriously to be concerned and do everything to provide encouragement to those who are your spiritual children, so to say. So it is that sense that Paul, having been the agent that the Lord used in bringing the gospel to Timothy and leading him to faith, has a right to call him his son, but only in the spiritual sense. Furthermore, the apostle meant to communicate that Timothy has also been his student, because he has taught him the doctrines of the Christian faith and have traveled with him as a trusted associate. He's been going around with him. So that's one thing that when he used the word son here, it's really saying you've been my student, a good one, and I trust you. So I'm encouraging you, if you're feeling down, he said, don't feel that. There's no reason to be down. Hold your face high and be encouraged, because the Lord that you serve does never disappoint you. It doesn't matter what you face. The Lord that you serve, you will have to recognize, can never disappoint his own. So here it is, the apostle being concerned about this young man and calls him his son, because he's a spiritual father and Timothy a student. Still, the use of the word son reveals the apostle's affection for his beloved associate, who must now carry on the work of the ministry in the apostle's absence from this planet. Now you can see the emotion involved here. The apostle knew, as we're going to be saying by the time we get to the fourth chapter, he knew it's a matter of time before he leaves this planet. And so now he's realizing that he has my lieutenant, so to say, my associate. He's going to carry on. Now all this time I have been around helping him and guiding and directing him, but he has come to a point where he will no longer have me. So he needs to encourage him, because he knows the time has come. So he is thinking, this young man is going to be faced alone on this cold, mean world. But he's not alone though, because the power of the Spirit, because of the presence of the Lord. But then that's really, you cannot underestimate the emotional concern of the apostle at this point. So that's why he's encouraging this young man never to waver. I say the same thing to all of us. You don't have to waver. It doesn't matter what you face. You don't need to be disturbed or feel down or anything. Be encouraged, because the Lord is gracious. So here is really the point of the phrase, "You there, my son." And here is something that maybe it's, you know, we've had it many, many times, but it's worth repeating, because that's what the apostle wants to emphasize when he says, "You there, my son." And it is this: privilege demands greater responsibility. If you have high privilege, so comes with it greater responsibility. Now, if Onesiphorus, who probably was saved during the apostles' ministry in Ephesus, but who has never been the apostles' associate in the same sense as Timothy, if he was not ashamed of the apostle, then much more is expected of Timothy. You see, in other words, that's the point. Privilege demands great responsibility. You and I are privileged to have the Word of God. We're privileged to have it taught to us, and that puts us in a higher responsibility. Puts us in a position whereby we must reflect, and we'll talk a lot more about this. But as I think about this, I remember something that was mailed on to me in the through the internet, of course, from the ministry that you support in Nigeria. And I thought, when I read it, I kind of chuckled in a way, because it was intriguing. I'm not going to give you all the detail, but here's the gist of it. There was a young man, apparently, who had been a pastor for some time, and the more he started going into our listening to the tapes and where they meet in our office and so on, and he soon realized, well, maybe I shouldn't be a pastor or something, and he left, changed from being a pastor. And of course, I hear most of, you know, stories like that, not just one or two, but a lot. The more they listen to the teaching of the Word of God from this pulpit, most of them begin to come to the conclusion, well, I'm not really a pastor. But nevertheless, this particular man started being involved with this ministry. And, according to what I was told in that email, he got concerned that the wife, for some reason, doesn't take the spiritual life seriously. And so he remembered that when I studied in James, that I had emphasized that if you see somebody who is in spiritual trouble and you don't show outrage, that something wrong with you. So he decided to take his wife and go meet the director, or one who coordinates our program, and was showing his concern. And the wife didn't know why both of them went there. And once he said that, you guess what? Our human nature kicks in. The wife became defensive. You know what the wife said? The wife said, well, you know, you used to beat me. You know, you beat me. You know, you always punch me or things like that. And the man said, yeah, but since we joined this ministry, have I ever touched you? Have I ever even said a bad word to you? Well, according to what was sent to me, the woman reluctantly said no. He said, well, that's the difference. Before, I didn't know anything. I was going to church, being a Christian, as they say, they didn't know any better. But now it's becoming clear to me what the spiritual life is about. So what's my point? Not only that I want to inform you, but to make you realize that, yes, privilege. See, we're privileged. So he had the teaching of the Word of God. So the Lord expects you and I to reflect it. Because with that, privilege demands greater responsibility. So here the apostle is reminding Timothy of his high privilege of having been with him, working with him in many, many ways. Furthermore, the apostle had also reminded Timothy of his spiritual gift, which is another privilege that he had received that should cause him to be different from those others that he, the apostle, has mentioned as having deserted him. Recall that the apostle mentioned Phygellus and Hermogenes as those that deserted him. But then he also mentioned Onesiphorus as an example of an individual who had remained loyal to the apostle. Hence, when the apostle used the phrase, "You then, my son," he was actually saying to Timothy that he should belong to the class of loyal believers as Onesiphorus and not those two other deserters that he had already mentioned. So in any event, the emphasis remains that if a person has a privilege, or if a person has a privileged position, that such a person must live up to that privilege. That's the point. You have a privileged position, whatever that happened to be, you must live up to it. You have, and for us, you know, we keep recognizing that, you see, we all here, all believers, everyone here that's saved, we have the privilege of being called sons of God. That's a high privilege, that we are sons of God. Therefore, we all must endeavor to live up to that privilege, that we are sons of God. So in any case, the actual primary command of the apostle to Timothy is given in the remaining portion of verse 1. Now, because we have considered the phrase, "then my son," the next, the primary command is given where it says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's the focus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, alternatively though, we could translate that expression or that command in something like this: keep being strong in the grace, the one in Christ Jesus. Let me repeat that. Keep being strong. In other words, it's a continuous thing. Keep being strong in the grace, the one in Christ Jesus. Now, this alternative translation reveals that the command is issued to Timothy. It's not something that he will do once, but it's something that he will continually obey. In other words, whatever it means to be strong in grace is an action that Timothy is expected to carry out continually all the time that he is on this planet. So whatever it is, he must do it. Now, what actually is the apostle then commanding Timothy to do when he said, "Be strong in the grace," or that is in Christ Jesus, or "keep being strong in the grace, the one in Christ Jesus"? Well, to answer that question, it requires that we first determine the meaning of the word grace in the context. Because you see, the word grace, it depends on the context, can mean something else. That most, what most people think about grace. Well, grace as a word, the Greek, from the Greek, refers to, when it's related to God, of course, refers to God's favor, God's kindness, God's mercy, and God's goodwill. All of these reflect grace. In addition, though, it also refers to God's blessing or gift. Still, the Greek word translated grace could also mean something like special manifestation of divine power. So that's, you know, the Greek word doesn't always mean just one thing as we think the word grace. So the word grace, the Greek word used, could have meant special manifestation of divine power. Now, in spite of the various possible meanings of the Greek word translated grace in the New Testament, the word primarily, when we come to the New Testament, the primary, the dominant meaning is simply God's undeserved love and limitless kindness. Undeserved love and limitless kindness towards people. So with such several possible meanings of the Greek word that the word grace means, the question we have to deal with is, what is the best meaning that the apostle had in mind when he used the word grace? Since I've shown you there are several meanings for that word, how did the apostle use it? Well, some scholars suggest that the meaning of the word grace here is simply power. That's how, and remember, they can be, you can't say they are really wrong, because I've given you that one of the meaning of the Greek word used means special manifestation of divine power. So that's why some scholars simply say that this means power that is in Christ. Now others suggest that the grace here means spiritual gift of teaching, which again is not wrong. You can say they are completely off, because the Greek word means gift. Grace, the word translated grace, can also mean gift. So in this case, they say spiritual gift of teaching. Now, all I'm saying is that these views are not wrong, but simply that they are limiting. The apostle, in using the word grace, meant for it to be understood in a general sense of God's undeserved love and limitless kindness. God's undeserved love and limitless kindness. In effect, the apostle was thinking of all that God did and continues to do for Timothy. And that will include his salvation, provision of divine power for him to function, and Timothy's spiritual gift of teaching. All of these will be included in the meaning undeserved love and limitless kindness. Because Timothy did not deserve his salvation, he didn't deserve the provision of divine power, he didn't deserve spiritual gifts of teaching. So you see, in all of this, all I'm saying, they are all involved, but if we have to be broad, we just say the limitless kindness and the undeserved love of God. Now it is true that Timothy was thinking of, that the apostle here was thinking of the grace in a general sense, but without doubt, his mind was also, at this time as he was writing, on Timothy's spiritual gift, which is a manifestation of grace as well as the power that God graciously provides to Timothy. Now the apostle was thinking also of this, of Timothy's spiritual gift, is evident in the phrase "in Christ Jesus." That phrase will give us, make us realize, yes, he's thinking about his spiritual gifts as well. You see, there are several gifts that people possess, although often we use the word or the term talent to describe the person. We say, oh, that person is talented. Well, that's a gift. And there are many ways that people are very talented. There are people who have good, sharp mind. We say the person is talented. And there are people who do all kinds of things that the others couldn't do, play music and all kinds of things. We say they're talented. All of those are not a big gift, because there's nothing they did to earn it. Now they may improve on using their gift, but that doesn't mean they had anything to do with it to begin with. So the apostle had in mind not talent here, but a spiritual gift. Hence he added his famous phrase, "in Christ Jesus." Now the apostle thought of every aspect of God's grace. His mind went right back to what makes grace possible, which is the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Without the cross, it will be truly impossible for God to show His grace, His full kindness to anyone, not to speak of providing spiritual gifts to every believer. So, to the apostle, everything begins and ends with Christ Jesus. Remember I said, being strong in the Lord and grace that is in Him requires that you think constantly about Jesus Christ. So I'm saying here to the apostle, when he used that phrase, he is beginning to tell us everything begins and ends with Christ. The phrase in Christ is one that the apostle used about 46 times in his epistles. The apostle sees grace in its comprehensive sense of God's goodwill towards us that is only available in Christ Jesus. So that's where grace is located. It is for this reason that the apostle, writing to the Corinthians, who have failed in ways that we could never imagine, so to say, had this to say to them in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4. I'm saying that see, here is the apostle because of his comprehensive view and understanding of grace. This is what he tells this group of people who have failed miserably as believers. He says, I always thank God for you. Now why? In spite of their failure, look at the reason. Because of his grace giving you, notice where, in Christ Jesus. That's, without that phrase, in Christ Jesus, there will be no grace from God towards us. Now, even when he showed it before Christ actually appeared, he was looking forward that he will come. So everything he did with Noah, Abraham, all look forward to this phrase, in Christ Jesus. So let me repeat then. It is impossible for the apostle to think of any benefit that comes to man outside the person of Jesus Christ. And you and I should have the same kind of thinking. That nothing comes to us outside Christ. So the apostle taught in those terms. Take for example, the gift of eternal life is the most important gift that God could give to a human being. No gift greater than that, that God can give to any human being. Eternal life. But to the apostle, it is impossible to get this gift outside of Christ. So, it is then not surprising to us that he speaks of eternal life as also made available in Christ Jesus. So he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 verse 23. Romans 6. Because once you get Romans, you follow it because the next passage we'll go to will also be in Romans. Here is the apostle talking about the gift that we receive. He says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Notice that phrase again. In Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's where everything is located. Now take another example. Many people think of God primarily in terms of love. They don't want to talk about God's love, and that's all they see God as. No other thing, of course, but nevertheless, even then, it is only in Christ Jesus that man knows what love is. So the apostle also associates God's love with the concept of being in Christ. That's why he wrote, turn now to chapter 8 of the same Romans, verse 39. Romans chapter 8 verse 39 talks about love, but he also goes back and puts that love in context. He said, neither height nor depth nor anything else in our creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, everything begins and ends in Christ. That's the issue for the apostle. So you see then, to the apostle, being in Christ is the only sure way of receiving God's grace, whether we think of grace in its general sense of divine favor, or in the special emphasis of gifts of teaching that was certainly in the apostle's mind as he wrote the expression, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in effect, the gift that is in view is only available to those in Christ. Even then, it is not a gift, that the gift of teaching is not a gift that's available to every believer, but to only select few men that God in his sovereignty decided to give the gift of teaching or preaching his word. That's the gift that he has given some. We don't know why, how, why he does it. But he only knows. So it should be clear that it is only through Jesus Christ that God's grace is available to anyone. Now that we have identified grace as a reference to God's unmerited favor or kindness with emphasis on divine power and the spiritual gift of teaching that Timothy had received, we are then now in a position to be able to answer the question of what the apostle means when he said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word be strong is translated from a Greek word that indeed means to be strong, to strengthen, but it also means to become able. Now the interesting thing about this word as used in our text is that it is in the passive voice in the Greek, indicating that someone outside Timothy is responsible for making him strong. Someone outside. So the command to become strong means that Timothy should seek from God the strength that he needs to become an able minister of Christ. That's what the command is. He should seek from God the strength to become an able minister of Christ. And therefore, it's the same thing that you and I should do the same. Seek from God, God, so that we have the strength to be true ambassadors for him. Now, as far as Paul is concerned, Timothy is to look away from self. Now look at self, don't pity self, don't focus on self. And look to the true source of power and the true source of courage, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the phrase in grace that is in Christ, Jesus could also be translated something like, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in this way, it becomes more apparent that Timothy, or that the power Timothy will receive, will come to him as a result of God's kindness and mercy. Now, power of the Holy Spirit is really necessary for Timothy to carry out his function as a pastor or a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the apostle's command is tantamount to asking Timothy to go to God for strength that he needs to function as a pastor. The command also implies that the apostle wants Timothy to show himself continuously as one who is able to utilize his spiritual gifts as the Holy Spirit enables him. Now if he did so, Then the apostles' concern for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the apostolic doctrine will disappear. Without doubt, Timothy, as of course the case for every pastor or teacher, needs the power of the Holy Spirit, not only when he is delivering the message, but also when he is studying a particular passage in order to determine God's message to the church. Every passage, every section has a message, and it takes time through the Holy Spirit to discover what that message is. So, having said that, there are at least three specific truths that the Holy Spirit wants all of us to get out of this verse 1. A specific message. A message is truth that he wants you and I to get. First, very simple. We are to recognize that we're God's children. A very simple message. Remember, Paul called Timothy my son because of his spiritual function towards him. But we are God's children because of our faith in Christ Jesus. It is easy to forget this truth so that we start acting as those who are outside Christ. We start following the examples of unbelievers and forget who we are. So this is a reminder. However, if we keep this truth in our mind that we are different, we are the children of God, then we will carry out the responsibilities of being Christ's ambassadors with faithfulness. Now, something that you and I have to keep being careful of is just one thing we can do, just one action we can do. We can nullify every testimony we have towards somebody else. Just one action, one advice, one thing you say wrong can do that. So that's why we have to be on guard and ask God continuously to strengthen us so that we will be the true ambassadors representing him to the dying world. So that's the first message. Keep reminding yourself. Don't let that escape your mind in the midst of battle of this life, in pressures, in all things that come across your life. Keep reminding yourself you're special. You're God's own child. Secondly, God's grace involving his kindness and mercy is available only in Christ. This means that we cannot think of God's love or anything related to God or his goodness without thinking of Jesus Christ. We should focus constantly on the Lord Jesus Christ, for only when we are in fellowship with him that we could enjoy God's grace to the fullest as it pertains to this life. So if you want to enjoy God's grace to the fullest, your mind must be wandering, focusing, reflecting, thinking about Jesus Christ. Third, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone could function as a Christian. That should be quite clear to us by now. There are those who think that they could serve God based on their natural ability or effort, but that's really a farce. No one is capable of serving God in the true sense without being empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is this truth that we must never forget when we are tempted to rely on our human strength, human intellect, human ingenuity. Very easy. Well, you know, it's very easy to be tempted to go that direction. But let me quickly add, though, this power that is available, that we're talking about, is available only to those who live in obedience to God's word. Furthermore, God makes his power to serve him available when we ask. Prayer opens up provisions of God that we could not imagine. Now, it's a very simple truth. Prayers can open up things that you can never imagine. So it is no wonder God says that if we ask Him, that He will not withhold His blessings upon us. Now listen to what God has to say to us in Jeremiah chapter 33 verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at verse 3. As you go in there, remember that the point that's taken me there is that prayer opens up God's provisions of the type that you can never imagine. So here it says, call to me. That's prayer. And I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. In other words, you see, the prayer opens up things that we never can imagine. God is ready. I mean, He is eager to show us many, many things, many, many blessings. But I'm afraid that most times, because of our incapability or our inability, He wouldn't do so. There are many things that God is eager to do for us, but He also knows we're not capable of handling them. So the apostle himself, he understood this truth that of dependence on the Holy Spirit in order to be effective believer. So he himself made references to how he depends, or how he understood that enabling power comes to him from God the Holy Spirit. This, for example, he could say in Philippians 4, verse 13. Philippians 4:13. Here's what you can see. What you can think and do as a believer, think through this. You say, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In other words, what this is saying is, never allow yourself to have a defeatist attitude. Don't say, I can do that. Just don't do that. Just say, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And just wait for that strength, and you're going to see God answering and showing you things that you never imagined possible. Now the same thing, the apostle still showing the same thing. He talks about this strength in 1 Timothy 1:12 when he says 1 Timothy 1:12. It says, 1 Timothy 1:12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. See, that's what we all need. Who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. So then you see, it is important that we understand that we are all powerless to serve God apart from the power that He supplies out of His kindness and mercy. So really, do you then want to enjoy God's grace and fullness? Do you want the power to serve Him? Do you really want to be a true witness? Is that really your desire? Well, if that's the case, ask from God who supplies the power, and I trust that each of us will desire to do so. And if we do, what He promised to Jeremiah will start happening to us. We will begin to see many wonderful things in our lives that we didn't think was at all possible. All the command is just for us to ask, and God
will be faithful and show you who he is. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to strengthen us so that we'll continue to have the courage to face whatever situations, knowing that you will strengthen us, knowing that you will reveal yourself in ways that we can never imagine. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.